I invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 4. We've entitled the message, Submission at Last. Submission at Last. Just let's unite our hearts together in a short word of prayer, praying for help as we come into this passage. Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for thy presence. Thank the Lord for the good singing. And oh God, even this latest hymn that has brought us to the cross, and to consider the death that the Savior died there. And we pray, Lord, that thou might even show us Christ in this passage. Teach us, Lord, the lessons that are found therein. Lord, I pray to that end thou would fill me with the Spirit of God and with power, with no desire to bring enticing words of man's wisdom. But Lord, just help us to preach plainly. And Lord, help us to bring the message that thou hast laid on our heart. We pray, Lord, for the listening ear and the understanding heart. We pray that thou would, Lord, just shut out every distraction and close us in with thyself for the remainder of our time. Do us good. Be exalted and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have heard the excuses, and we've seen the evidence of God's power demonstrated. The Lord has graciously repeated his command with assurance to Moses that he might go down into Egypt for the purpose of delivering his people. But you know, it seems all to no avail, because the attitude of Moses is now brought to light in verse 13. It says, he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He doesn't want to do it. It's as if he is saying, Lord, I believe in your plan. Here am I, but send someone else. The problem is that his heart simply wasn't prepared at this juncture to do this God's will in his life. And such a rebellious attitude attracts only the anger of God, as we read in the following verses. The problem today, men and women, I can see is this, that we don't seem to get upset about getting God upset. We're more worried about upsetting others, and oftentimes. But there are consequences of inviting the anger of God, and Moses is to learn this. Aaron, you'll notice, is brought into the conversation. He would, to all intents, be an assistant unto Moses. He would be his substitute for doing the speaking. And while this may have been a good thing and may have been appealing to Moses for now, yet we have to say it was a backward step. It's never a good thing when God accommodates our wishes, and as a result, we only can enjoy God's second best. God didn't mention Aaron right in the start, because it's shown here in the previous verses that Moses brings the excuse, I'm not eloquent. I never have been, Lord. And so there's a backward step here, because in time to come, Aaron will be a problem. He was a man pleaser. And as a result, the camp of Israel were going to be helped, you remember, in the making of the golden calf by the hands of Aaron there at Mount Sinai. And that incurred the wrath of God upon them. The arrangement concerning Aaron is laid out by God. You look at verse 15, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. God would not speak to Aaron, but God would speak to Moses, because Moses was the one whom God is calling, even out of the burning bush. But Moses would relay that message unto Aaron, that he might speak it. That's cumbersome. That's needless. But it's brought about because of Moses' rebellious attitude. But while Aaron would in fact be his mouth or be his spokesman, even though God had promised to Moses, I will be with thy mouth, Moses would be to him instead of God. Verse 16, he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. What's that mean? It means simply this, men and women, that Moses was the one in charge, even though he was the younger. Or if you think of it like this, Aaron would stand between Moses and the people and speak for him. But Moses would stand between God and Aaron and communicate the orders that he had received from the Lord to do. But while all of this was brought about, it's because of Moses' reluctance and something that Moses no doubt would live to regret. Yet the plan of God hasn't changed. He's still calling Moses to go as being the deliverer for his people out of Egypt. And he was to take his rod with him, for God still intended Moses to perform the signs. Aaron would do the speaking, relayed through Moses. But Moses would still be the one who would do even the wonders and the signs. The shepherd's rod was the rod that we have touched on last time. He was to take it with him. It was despised by the Egyptian because we read, of course, the Egyptians considered the shepherd as an abomination. But by the power of God, that rod was going to be used, and God commanded him to take it with him. I want you to see that. He was to take the rod of God with him. And you know, verse 17 says that thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Verse 20, Moses took his wife, his son, set them upon an ass. We'll look at that in a minute or two. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And God still calls his people to take things with them on life's journey. Some things that the flesh abhors, some things that the world certainly abhors. It's not a popular thing today to carry conviction with you. To have convictions about morality, to have convictions about the Sabbath day, or many another thing. And the Lord still calls His people to carry those things with us on life's journey. Those things that the world abhors. It's not popular these days to have the conviction about dressing modestly, whether it's in God's house or whether it's outside. It's not popular these days to have on the whole armor of God. These things will encounter the reproach of a fallen world. Men and women, don't make the mistake of leaving behind those things that God wants us to take with us. Learn quickly that the things which the world despises is the things that God esteems in many cases. Our purity, our honesty, take it with you. You should be set apart if you're a child of God because of those things in your workplace or in your home. Or, for example, you think of the literal rod of correction. That's despised today. There are laws and bills brought out that we're not supposed to use the rod of correction. Scotland was on the news about this not so long ago. It's something that is despised by a liberal world, yet God values it as parents in the bringing up of the children. Proverbs chapter 13, I'm not going to major on this. This is a message on its own, but let's just look at that verse. Proverbs 13, verse 24, the Lord says through his servant, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's strong language, parents. If you don't use the rod of correction, you hate your child. I can't put it any more plainly. But if you love your child, you will use it betimes. It'll not be used in abuse. That's not what we're talking about. It will be used sparingly and it'll be used lovingly. But you'll use the rod of correction because God esteems it. Take the things with you on your life's journey that God esteems. I'm sure you're glad to see at last those words in verse 18 of their passage. And Moses went. Moses went. The last chapter and into chapter 4, we've been with Moses standing at the burning bush and we've been hearing his excuses. And now at last it says, and Moses went. And Moses went in the sense that courtesy meant that he wouldn't just disappear off the scene where he had been for 40 years, even though he had a call of God to go. He wouldn't leave just without seeking permission from what we would say was his boss, his father-in-law, Jethro. This man had taken him in. This man had looked after him for 40 years. This man, after all, had given over his flock that Moses might look after them in the wilderness. And so he requests him that he might take leave and that he might go to Egypt. Although you'll notice in verse 18, the reason is very weak. He says, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." Well, that's not really the full story, is it? God had called him, and he had to go. But he nevertheless seeks permission, and his request is granted, duly granted, without any problem, without any issue. But again, it may be that there's a dragging of the heels, and the old flesh is battling right to the end, because the very next words that we read maybe indicate that God has to come a fourth time to tell him to go to Egypt. Verse 19, the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, "Go, return into Egypt." And he gives him this encouragement. He's answering, obviously, a problem or a doubt that was in his own heart. Moses feared revenge by those Egyptians from 40 years earlier. But God assures him of his own safety. Those who would seek his life are now dead. And so we come to see him on that journey. And his submission at last. I want you to note here the dialogue, first of all. The preparations are all made for this journey. He's leaving the land of Midian. He's going down into the land of Egypt. He takes his family and he takes the rod of God in his hand. And I believe there's a little note that's worthy of our attention there before we go any further. You'll see how Moses starts this journey. He sets his wife, verse 20, and his sons upon the ass. That's the means of transport, of course. But he sets them on the ass. The children are upon the ass for the return. In other words, Moses leads by example, as the way a husband and a father should do. He doesn't just send them away. He goes with them. He goes before them. And men and women, that is the proper order in the Lord's work. Let not any father or husband think that he's fulfilling his duty by sending his family out to God's house without him coming out himself. Many men feel today in their leadership role that God has given. Oh, they like to talk about, "I'm the boss and I'm all of this." But they feel when it actually comes to the leadership that God has given to us and the homes and the work of God suffers because of that. Moses demonstrates good leadership. And upon their departure from Midian, there's a dialogue. There's a conversation that God has to have with him. Verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." He would perform the wonders, the plagues, in other words, that we read about in the further chapters. A number of those plagues involved that rod of God in his hand. But Moses is also instructed here that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And God had already told him that. You look back at chapter 3 and the words of verse 19. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." Moses, I'm sure he'll not give you permission. And here he tells him again, his heart will be hardened. He had already hardened his heart in the affliction that he was meeting out to the Israelites. And now God was to harden his heart in justified punishment of Pharaoh and his evil behavior. I want you to see that in the New Testament context. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You'll notice what it says there in verse 21. Romans 1:21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's a people here in view. They know God, in the sense they know there is a God, but they don't want to be glorifying Him. They don't want to be thankful unto Him. And so they turn away. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gave them their heart's desire. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. Don't blame God for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Don't blame God for the depravity and the gross sin that men engage in these days. They have brought it upon themselves. That's what Romans 1 is teaching you there. The word hardened that is used 18 times in the book of Exodus. A hardened heart. It is a sense of a heart that is finally set against surrendering to God's way. It's a heart that is cruel. A heart that is harsh, a heart that is obstinate. But even though that would be so, there's still a dialogue that Moses had to bring before Pharaoh. Here, you see, men and women, is some of the teaching that the Lord said He would do in verse 12. I will teach thee what thou shalt say. Here it is. Do you see the source of that teaching? Verse 21, thus saith the Lord. That's what He was to say before Pharaoh. This man whose heart would be hard. It would be God's word that he would speak. It's the first time in the scriptures you come across that little phrase, thus saith the Lord. It's a little phrase that you will see many, many times thereafter. Whenever we see thus saith the Lord, whenever we read, wherever we hear the word of God, we need to take heed, for what God has to say is of the utmost importance. And sometimes He speaks once, yea, twice, to underline the importance of it. Remember what Paul instructed Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Don't be deviated into other areas. Don't be taken up with vain conversation. He says, preach the word. In season and out of season. When it suits and when it doesn't suit. That's why, men and women, there's no point in me coming to a pulpit of any given Sabbath and bring you something out of the Belfast Telegraph. Or out of the Armagh Gazette. We've got to bring God's word. And there's the source. Thus saith the Lord. Do you see the sun? Verse 22. Thus saith, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go. That's the main theme of God's message. It is His son. God's message about Israel was in terms of His son, His firstborn son being freed. And the gospel message of the deliverance of sinful, lost mankind from the bondage of their sin. It's all about the Son. Herein is a great picture of the redemption of the sinner. Thus saith the Lord. It's not man's message. It's not a message of a denomination. It's God's word. And what is God's word from Genesis to Revelation? It's all about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption through the blood. Because Acts 4 verse 12 reminds us this salvation, redemption, can only be accomplished through the Son. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ alone. That's the Son. What about the service? It's spoken of in this dialogue. Again, verse 23, let my Son go that he may serve me. The purpose in setting them free was that they might serve the Lord. Israel is delivered from Egypt so that they might serve God. And salvation is exactly the same. The Lord saves us that we might serve Him. How is your service getting on? How is your service for the one who loved you and who has set you free? I want you to notice one other little thing here in this dialogue. There's the severity of the judgment as well. Verse 23, and I shall say unto thee, and let my Son go that he may serve me. And if thou wilt refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. You know, many preachers today don't like to include wrath, the wrath of God or the judgment of God in any message. And so they leave it out. But it's an essential part of it. You can't ignore the consequences of sin and disobedience. There's a certainty in the severity. God says, behold, I will. I will. If Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go, he would know the consequences of that assuredly. Certainly. I know we've only got to go to Exodus 12 to detail that fulfillment. And the judgment was dependent upon what he did with God's son Israel. And so it is with the sinner. What they do with God's son, Jesus Christ. And the judgment will be fair and the judgment will be just. For if Pharaoh failed to let God's firstborn go, then his firstborn and all Egypt would lose theirs. I think Romans 2, verse 2, sums this passage up. The apostle says, but we are sure, verse 2 of chapter 2, that judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I wonder, am I preaching to someone this morning and you have just a heart a wee bit like Pharaoh's? You have hardened your heart against the gospel. It's an impenitent heart. What you're doing, dear loved one, is you're just gathering up judgment against that great day in which it is to come. For as it was certain with Pharaoh, God said, behold, I will slay thy son. So you can know today there is the certainty of God's judgment and a day of accountability still to come. Where will you stand? Will it be in Christ, and therefore you'll not be before that great white throne judgment? Or will it be still in your sin and you will? Facing Christ as the judge of all the earth. There's a powerful dialogue there. But we've got to go on, because I want you to see the duty. To carry out the work of God that He has for us, then our heart needs to be right with God. Moses was a great man. I think we're starting to see that. He had learned so much over the course of the last 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. He had met with God in the burning bush. The Lord had appeared unto him and spoke to him and heard his call. But even so, he could not proceed until he was right with the Lord. And that's what these next few verses have to do with. You've maybe read this chapter before, this passage, and you've wondered, what's this all about? Particularly the next three or four verses. That's what it's about. Because I want you to notice here there's a wrong. There's a wrong that's on display.
Verse 25, then Sapphira took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. I don't think we should be in any doubt over the seriousness of the neglect of this duty. What am I talking about? I'm talking about circumcision. It was an important sign of the covenant that God gave to Abram. Now, to give you the background or the backdrop to it, turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And we'll just read these few verses. Here's where it's brought in. God said unto Abram, verse 9, Genesis 17, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. That is the covenant, the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abram that would set Israel apart from every other nation. Man child had to be circumcised. Failure, therefore, to circumcise the male would mean they were cut off from God's people. It was a rejection of that covenant. And Moses was the one who was guilty of this wrong. He hadn't circumcised his youngest son. We know that he has two sons, but he hadn't circumcised the younger. He was guilty of the sin of omission. We can be guilty of sins of commission. We do something that we shouldn't be doing, but you know, it's also a sin to do the things that we should be doing. And Moses was guilty of omitting in this. And he was the leader of God's covenant people. And the more responsibility that an individual has, then the more God expects of him. The finest, rarest metals are exposed to the highest heat. Before Moses would lead the covenant people out of Egypt, he must prove himself to be a faithful servant in his own house. Therein is one reason why those in position in the church should lead by example and particularly be careful not to neglect their own vineyard, your own walk with God. I speak to my own heart. I speak to the eldership of the committee. I speak to the Sabbath school teacher. You can be doing a great work for God, and you can be doing this, that, and the other every night of the week for the Lord's work. But don't neglect your own vineyard, your own walk. That's something even that's told to the student when they goes into the Whitfield College of the Bible. You can be doing a great work. You're sitting under a great teaching and all the rest. But you know you can grow cold in your own walk with God. Guard your vineyard. Guard your own heart. This place of refreshment where they had stopped along the way in this journey back, we read of the wrath that is displayed here in connection with this duty. Verse 24, came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And people have read that and don't understand it. Particularly after reading the previous verses. Well, here's the reason. The Lord was about to slay him. It wasn't because he had stopped. It wasn't because of his delay. It wasn't because that he had brought the family. It wasn't because he was staying too long at the inn. The wrath of God was in danger of being demonstrated because of this one thing. He had neglected his duty. But what God did to Moses by way of chastisement, we're not told. Whether it was in a form of a debilitating sickness that was nigh on to death, or whether it was some frightening encounter, the sort of which Balaam was to have with a speaking ass, we don't know. But this we do know, he was unable to carry out this duty. He was unable to carry out what was necessary. And so that is why we are brought to consider the wife in this duty. Because you read, as we've read in verse 25 of Sapphira, carrying it out. It's Sapphira who was to carry out this writ. When God chastens, then the only way to react is to rightify what was wrong. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said this: the putting away of our sins is indispensably necessary to the removal of God's judgment. God has showed you something that you've neglected to do. You just get that right. Don't go on in the way you're going. Just make sure it's right. And Moses had to have his son circumcised, or else the matter wouldn't be resolved. And that's why we read in verse 26, "So he let him go." We may say the angel of the Lord had met with him. Going to be slain, Moses. But because his wife stepped in, because even this rite was carried out, Moses was let go. And the thing is resolved. I just want to say a note about the wife here. It doesn't seem that you did it gladly. That's the sad thing. If we can go with anything by what she said, the words that she said unto Moses, she didn't carry out this thing gladly. Her words are approach to him. Her thinking being is this: she had a husband who cost her dear, causing the blood of one of her sons to be shed. Said, "Thou art a bloody husband, art thou to me?" Don't forget, men and women, this. She's a Midianite. And so she doesn't fully appreciate the covenant of God that was given unto Israel, his people. She's a Midianite. She's a wife that doesn't have a good spiritual influence on Moses as far as circumcision is concerned. But then, you know, we read of other wives who weren't spiritually on the same plane as their husbands either. We can think of Michelle, David's wife, and how we read that she despised him in her heart because of the enthusiasm that he displayed for the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? And then we think of Job's wife. Job 2, in the words of verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Job, do you not realize the situation that you're in? Just curse God. She's not in the same spiritual plane as her husband. A man that feared God, that eschewed evil. And even though he was going through this greatest of afflictions, yet he never cursed God. Does it not enforce upon us that the most important matter for marriage and for friends, to a lesser extent in general, is to have those around us who are spiritually compatible? I say that particular to your young people. You pray that the Lord might give you a partner who will help you on. Help you on spiritually, not hinder you. Because sadly that has been the case for so many. And I have to include those who profess faith in Christ. And their homes would have broken today. Because they didn't pray about this. And they didn't go with a lady or a man who was spiritually on the same plane with them. Who would help them on spiritually. You see, what seems to have followed here is that Sapphira and the boys no longer continue on their way to Egypt. Instead, they're sent back to Jethro. I say that because we don't read anything about her in Egypt. And later on, when Moses comes out of Egypt with Israel, you'll see it in chapter 18 of Exodus. Jethro comes to see him. And he comes to see Moses with his wife and with her son. You see, verse 2 says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law," chapter 18, verse 2, "took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." That gives me the indication. Here is the time where she's sent back. Chapter 4. Look at verse 5. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God." He's back there at Mount Horeb. And there's now a reuniting after all this time, because Zipporah and the boys don't go down any further into Egypt. It's an indication that Zipporah wasn't ready for the front line of the battle, that Moses would have to engage in and would have to face in Egypt. Men and women, can I just say like this? Let us not be spiritually weak, that the Lord would have to remove us from the front line to the rear when the battle for His truth gets hot. Let us be up there, standing fast in the power of God. There's one thing, finally, that I want to bring to you, and that's the deliverance. And really, our time is gone, but just look at the closing verses, because they speak of the providence of God and His deliverance. That's the only way that you can speak of how Moses and Aaron were to meet at Mount Horeb in verse 27. "As Moses is making his way to Egypt, God directed Aaron in order to meet with him." That's divine providence. That's God speaking at both ends of the line, you would say. If Moses does what God tells him to do, and Aaron does what God tells him likewise to do, then there will be a meeting. And they will meet in a place that is conducive for going over God's plans. All things work together. Do what God commands you, and you will be rewarded by meeting the right people in the right place at the right time. Do you see the partner in this deliverance? Verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. He proceeds to tell him all the words. Aaron needed to know these things if he was going to be his mouth, his spokesman. Moses and Aaron became laborers together with God. The two became one in the Lord's work. Moses told them all that he needed to do. There's no ignorance on Aaron's part. And so we've seen God's providence bringing the two together. Moses telling them all the words. There's the partner in it. And you'll notice the people just finally, because they went. They gathered the elders of the children of Israel together. Aaron rehearsed all that Moses had told them, and Moses did the signs before those people in verse 30. And the response of the people was encouraging, because it tells us that they believed. That's not what God told Moses would happen. He was worried about they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't accept that I had been sent of thee. And Moses, God told them that amidst his excuses. The people's different now. 40 years later, they're changed. They're ready for deliverance. The people believed that they had been sent of God, and that God had now raised up a deliverer for them. And you see something else that they did in the last verse. It says that they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Faith leads to worship. Faith in Christ doesn't mean you stay at home on the Lord's day. It leads to worship. And we're glad, aren't we, that we're able to meet and worship with others. They believed the message that they had heard, and their worship was of thankfulness and of gratitude. The Lord hadn't forgotten about them. They no sooner heard of the promise of deliverance than it shows itself in gratitude as they bow their head and as they worship. I wonder, have you done that yet? In hearing of deliverance, and particularly in hearing of the great deliverer, the greater than Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ, have you bowed your head in submission and in gratitude? Have you ever, should you ever come to these words again? I wonder, would it bring to your mind what the Lord has done for you, that He should ever leave heaven's glory to come down to the scene of time in order to lay down His life on that cross for a sinner just like you? to purchase your eternal deliverance, your eternal salvation. Men and women, can I say in closing of that, what the hymn writer said, have you ever said, I thank thee, Lord, for giving thy life for me? We sang it. Have you said it from the heart? I pray if you haven't, that you may do so at last. At last. And that you might leave this house as a pardoned and as a thankful soul. May the Lord bless his word even to each and every heart this morning.